Let's look in the Word of God now that the commercials are ended. You can stop fast-forwarding on your remote control there. John chapter 11 and verse 1. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. We'll read more by and by. Of course, this is a very famous passage. We are leading up to the culmination of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least as recounted by John. In this gospel, all of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus happens between John chapter 1 and John chapter 12. Once you get to John chapter 13, there's a shift to a new venue and really a new, more select, more intimate audience. Because from John 13 through John 17, it's really our Lord's teaching to his disciples in the upper room and on the way over to Gethsemane. And then the record, of course, in John 17 of our Lord's prayer before his Father, before he went to Calvary. And so this is really heading up in John chapter 11 to the last public ministry that he's going to do before going to the cross. Because John 13 through 17 all happens in one night, the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross of Calvary. Now, it's interesting that John tells us in chapter 20 of this gospel that the entire reason for the book of John is to give us signs that the Lord Jesus did. Signs that are intended to point to something. Because after all, that's what a good sign does, doesn't it? It points to something. So if you see golden arches, generally, you don't say to yourself, Oh, look at that marvelous bit of architecture there. And look at the geometric form of the arches there. Well, I got to be careful. There are engineers in the room. So maybe they think that when they see it. But when I see the golden arches, I think heart disease. I don't think heart disease. I think, you know, Happy Meal. And I think stuff like that. The sign points to something. It indicates that there's a McDonald's restaurant there, doesn't it? And the signs that the Lord Jesus did unambiguously pointed to something. John says, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the signs are meant to point to the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus and meant to bolster our faith in Christ, to engender faith, if you don't believe in him yet, that you may consider the signs and see what they're pointing to. Yes, no man could do these works except he be come from God. No one could do these things except the Son of God. No one but Messiah, the Savior come from God, could do the things that the Lord Jesus did. If you've never believed that before, I hope that these signs, and particularly this sign in John 11, will move you to that conclusion. But many of us have done that long since. Many of us have received the Lord Jesus. We have committed ourselves to Him and said, yes, You are my Lord and my God. I believe that what You did on the cross of Calvary was for me. You died for my sins. And now I exchange my life, which was under the judgment of God, my life, which deserved eternal punishment in hell, my life, which was rightly condemned by the Word of God. I give You that old life, Lord, and I receive eternal life, that I may have peace with God, that I may have a righteous standing before God, that I may have eternal life in this life, because it's not just a duration of life, it's a quality of life. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, that I may have eternal life in this life and also in the one to come, that the Lord Jesus will come again and receive me to Himself. And many of us have done that. I did that in the summer of 1980. But nevertheless, note that the Lord Jesus says to these disciples very frankly that He was glad that He wasn't there, that the disciples may believe. There is value in going back to the signs of the Lord Jesus, not merely for their evangelistic benefit, not merely so as to be able to point the lost to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but as believers, there is value in going back over the signs and considering who the Lord Jesus is and how He works so that our faith may grow, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter has it at the end, I believe, of his first epistle. Now, it is fascinating as we come up to this last sign that the Lord Jesus is going to do of the ones that John has selected, because admittedly, John tells us at the end of chapter 21 that many other signs Jesus did that aren't written in this book. So this is selective material. The Holy Spirit used John only to put down certain signs that indicate what He wanted to say about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did and taught many other things. But what the Scriptures are, they're a careful selection from the mind of God to tell us what God wants to know. So I don't get excited when National Geographic every once in a while tells me that they dug up some scroll out in the desert, you know? It's generally hype anyway. I don't get excited when I read about more manuscripts or more books that aren't included in our Bible that are out there or referred to that haven't been found yet, or some that have been found. Because God has preserved precisely what He wants to say to us in the books that compose our Bible. 66 books in the English language, a few less if you read them in the original Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek, but nevertheless the same material. And the Lord has preserved precisely what He wants to say to us in these books. If I may take a quotation from Mark Twain, real name Samuel Clemens, himself no friend to Christianity, and sadly no believer in the Lord Jesus. But he did say this. He said, it's not what I don't know about the Bible that scares me. It's what I do know. And you know, it's not what some other books out there may purportedly tell us about the Lord Jesus. Even if we could find other first century accounts that refer to Him, and there are a few in Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus and other ancient historians like those. But nonetheless, even if we could find someone who wrote an eyewitness account of something else the Lord Jesus did, it wouldn't add to what we know about Him and what He did. Because the Scriptures present before us perfectly what God the Father wants us to know about the Son and what the Son has revealed about the Father. Now, we read in verse 1 that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and Martha. And we find out that this wasn't just any man. The Scripture says quaintly, a certain man. But you find out that this man was part of an intimate circle to the Lord Jesus. This was a family that was very dear to the Lord Jesus. The Lord had before been entertained in their home. He had enjoyed hospitality. Now, I am one who, by virtue of the fact that we travel and preach God's word in various places, I get to eat in a lot of people's homes and get to sleep in a lot of other beds and get to fellowship with Christians. And I tell you, on earth, it's one of the greatest privileges that there must be to be able to get together with Christians and just enjoy their company. To come together in commonality, and what you have in common is not that you like the same football team per se, and I'm not against football. Those of you who know me know I'm quite a fan of football. But not that we have a commonality in a certain sport or a certain kind of literature or a certain hobby, but that we have the Lord Jesus Christ in common. And here this family, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they got to have the Lord himself come to their home. And he was an intimate friend of them. John gives us a little explanatory note in verse 2, because there were a lot of Marys in the days of the Lord. It's the Old Testament name Miriam. You remember Moses' sister Miriam? Well, this name was very popular in the days in which the Lord lived. And we read about different Marys. We read about Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, as she's often called. We read about Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There were various Marys in the New Testament, maybe four or five. I haven't counted them all. But this is Mary of Bethany. And it says in verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, that statement is actually slightly anachronistic in the book, because you don't get that story about Mary till the next chapter, chapter 12. But John is doing a little foreshadowing here. He's telling you of coming attractions so that you know this lady was not just somebody that the Lord was acquainted with. This was someone who had a deep appreciation for and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a very intimate family to the Lord. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And we read in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now that indicates the relationship between the family and the Lord Jesus. They were familiar enough with the Lord Jesus, it wasn't presumption, to say to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. And they use that word for love in the Greek New Testament, phileo, that has the idea of brotherly love, of the love of friendship. It was recognized that the Lord Jesus and Lazarus were close friends, very good friends. And they said, behold, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Now, when you go through the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, you'll find on many occasions sick people were brought to the Lord Jesus. And you know what? The Lord Jesus didn't fail in healing sick people. He healed all manner of sicknesses and diseases. As the apostles would later describe his work, they would say he went about doing good and performing miracles. This is what the Lord Jesus did. So certainly, when it's one of the Lord Jesus' good friends, some people might say one of his homies, okay, you would expect that the Lord Jesus would drop everything, right? And Jesus heard that. He said, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I think we have to carefully weigh the Lord's words here in light of what follows. He doesn't say this sickness isn't going to result in Lazarus dying. He says this sickness is not unto death. The word unto there, meaning having its teleological end, having its logical end point, where it's going to end in finality, period, full stop. That's not what the Lord is saying. No, this sickness isn't going to result. I didn't break anything. It's just my watch. Don't worry. I didn't want any brethren running back to check the insurance policy on chapel equipment. But the Lord is saying that this sickness, whatever else it was going to accomplish, death was not going to have the last word over Lazarus. Now, it is fascinating that just after that, in verse 5, John tells us, gives us confirmation of the Lord's feelings toward this family. Verse 5, he says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, the fascinating thing there is John uses a different Greek word for love. It's the word agapao. It's agape love. The word that is often used, not exclusively used, but often used in the New Testament, of the love of God. So this is a very serious kind of love. The Lord Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and whatever happens afterwards, you cannot doubt his love for them, says John. You must know that Jesus loved this family. But then the next verse seems a little bit strange. Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha, and her sister and Lazarus. That's probably given, by the way, in verse 5 in age order. It may or may not be. If I get to heaven and find out I'm wrong on that, that's okay by me. And it doesn't change the passage, but it makes sense that it's probably age order. But then it says, verse 6, "So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Now, if you heard it said about me, somebody asked about my parents. Many of you know my dad has been going through a lot of health problems stemming from diabetes, the most serious of which is kidney failure. And that's brought on a whole host of physical problems. And through my dad's sickness, it's resulted in me changing my schedule more than once in the last year. And in me, for instance, I was in June, I was at Greenwood Hills at a men's Bible study with Mike Stout, and I came home early. I came home a night earlier than I was going to so that I could help my dad with something, given his health situation. So if somebody said to you, "Well, why did Keith leave the Bible study?" You might say, "Well, Keith loves his dad. He's very close to his dad, and his dad is sick. So Keith went home to be with his dad and help his dad." That would be natural, wouldn't it? You'd expect that. So when it says that Jesus loves Martha and loves Mary and loves Lazarus, you would expect that the next sentence would be, "So Jesus stopped what he was doing and rushed down to Bethany." Wouldn't that be the logical thing? Wouldn't that be what you expect? And yet it says, "So he abode 2 days still where he was." Now, when he gets to Bethany eventually in this chapter and talks with Martha, the indication is made to him that Lazarus has been dead already 4 days. Now, going by that timeline, assuming that it takes a day to get from Bethany to where the Lord Jesus probably was in Perea, that means that probably the day the messengers left from Bethany to bring word from Martha to the Lord Jesus, probably that same day Lazarus died. So even if the Lord Jesus dropped everything and gone to him, he probably would not have been in time to see Lazarus alive. Be that as it may, however, the Lord makes it clear that he knows when Lazarus dies. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awaken him up." Now, the disciples misunderstand what he's saying. They think that he's saying by that, that the Lord Jesus is physically sleeping. And the disciples were a bit like my mom and my old granny, who thought that rest was the best medicine. You know, I never wanted to hear that when I was a kid, getting a cold or getting sick or whatever. I didn't want to stay in bed. But that's what they'd always say to me. Rest is the best medicine. And there's a lot of truth in that. And they said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Oh, that sounds great. Things must be on the improvement. But the Lord says, "No, I tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead." Wow. So the Lord knew the exact moment. In fact, he uses the aorist tense in the Greek language, which literally is, Lazarus died. The Lord knows the moment that Lazarus died. So what he does in delaying to go, and when he does go, has nothing to do with the timeline of Lazarus's death. The Lord knows that Lazarus is going to die before he gets there. And the Lord is not going to rush off even to be there shortly after he died. Because after all, when the Lord Jesus came to the ruler Jairus' house in Mark chapter 5, his little girl had just died, only a little while earlier. And the Lord Jesus went in and raised her up. In the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord Jesus came, was it chapter 9, where he comes to the village of Nain and finds a young man and his funeral procession being carried out? Because the Jews would bury within 24 hours of someone's death, and observant Jews still do that to this day when they can. Because of that, we know that that young man's been dead less than 24 hours. And the Lord stops the funeral procession and raises him back to life and gives him back to his mother. But here, the Lord intentionally waits so that he gets on the scene 4 days after Lazarus is dead. And what happened in Bethany during those 4 days? Well, I'll tell you, a lot of tears were shed. A lot of sorrow. Great concern as Martha and Mary watched their brother getting worse and worse and worse and succumbing. And the constant refrain in conversation during that time was, if only the Lord Jesus would come. If only Jesus were here, he could keep Lazarus from dying. Yes, surely that was the case. Later, when the Lord goes to the funeral, the observers standing by say, surely this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could he not have kept this man from dying? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Of course he could have kept Lazarus from dying. But you know what? He didn't need to be there to keep Lazarus from dying. You remember the nobleman in John chapter 4 that had a servant who was ill. And that nobleman came and the Lord said, your servant's made well. And he got back and found out it was so. And found out he was healed from the moment that the Lord Jesus spoke the word. Or you have that centurion that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew, saying, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under the roof of my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And the Lord commended that man's faith and did that miracle from a distance. He didn't need to be on the scene, so to speak, to heal Lazarus. No matter any way you cut it, the Lord Jesus intentionally let Lazarus get worse, intentionally permitted him to die, intentionally allowed his family to grieve and to mourn, all knowing what he was going to do. You say, why would he do a thing like that? Well, you see, his purposes are so much bigger than ours. Our purpose often is to avert sorrow entirely. Now, that's a natural instinct. I understand it. And I would say that's the same thing to do. That's inbuilt in our minds by God, that we preserve ourselves from pain and from harm. There's something natural about that. But you know something? There is something in the working of the Lord Jesus Christ that transcends earthly sorrow. Because what John 11 is going to show us in this sign is that the Lord Jesus is greater than the worst sorrow we can endure on this earth. The Lord Jesus transcends the biggest heartaches that we may have upon this planet because he's in perfect control of the circumstances. Now, evidently, his disciples were wondering about the delay. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus drop everything and go? Why aren't we on the road already? And apparently, reading between the lines here, they say, well, obviously it's because the Lord knows it's dangerous down in Bethany. I mean, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has now become the headquarters of the people that want to do away with the Lord Jesus. There's already a well-developed plot to kill the Lord Jesus. In fact, when he was there previously at the Feast of Tabernacles back in John chapter 7, already he said, you're seeking to kill me. And so they knew that the Lord Jesus had great enemies there. And obviously, by some of the things the disciples say here, they thought that surely that must be why we're not going. It's because the Lord Jesus knows that it's dangerous. Because when he does say in verse 7, let us go to Judea again, look at their response, verse 8. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Now that's at the end of John chapter 8, when he said that he and the Father were one. They took up stones to stone him, but he passed away from them unharmed, because his time was not yet come. But they said, Rabbi, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And the Lord answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, what the Lord is telling them in parabolic form there is that I'm working according to a different timetable. I'm working according to my Father's timing. And I'm the light. I know when to go and when to stay. And if you go with me, you're not going to stumble. But the night's coming when there won't be any opportunity. When men in the night, they can't see where they're going. But you've got the light, so follow the light. So he said after this to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, what a beautiful figure that is when you realize that the Lord Jesus isn't talking about physical sleep. And it's a dangerous subject to deal with at this hour on a Sunday morning. I realize some of you may be feeling tempted in that direction of sleep. I don't mean death. I mean sleep. But the Lord means death when he says our friend Lazarus sleeps. And really, it's a beautiful figure that the Lord loves to use regarding those who are his own when they die. Because he talks about them sleeping. Now, I don't think there's any deep esoteric meaning in the term sleep in and of itself. I think what the Lord is implying is a few things that we know from the natural world about sleep. Number one, sleep is non-threatening. We all do it, right? We even welcome it. We look forward to it. Some people think that the Sunday afternoon nap is a New Testament principle. I mean, it's very serious to some people. Sleep is non-threatening. We look forward to refreshing ourselves when we're tired. What's more, sleep is impermanent. It's not forever, is it? I know parents of teenagers sometimes think it is, but eventually the person wakes up. And so it is with the Lord's own who have died. When in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the return of the Lord for his people, he says, them that sleep in Jesus. He does refer to them as the dead in Christ, it's true. But he talks about those who sleep, also in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the term that the New Testament prefers to use of believers that have died. Because it is an impermanent state. This is not forever. Cemeteries ought to be rented. Because as far as the believers within them, at least, they're not there permanently, are they? They're on borrowed time. The Lord's going to come and raise them up. Right now, those who have died in Christ are absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 says. But they shan't be that way for eternity. They're going to be clothed upon, Paul says in that same passage. They're going to be given eternal bodies, glorious bodies. Like the Lord Jesus' body. Philippians 3 talks about him transforming the bodies of our humiliation into bodies that are glorious bodies like his body. 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this will transpire in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some people have suggested that is the good verse to put on the nursery door. Yeah, maybe so. But when you think about it in its context for the believer, what a wonderful truth there. He says, I go that I may awaken Lazarus out of sleep. Now, the verb there for sleep is actually the word from which we derive our English word cemetery. because it came to mean in later centuries, in the second and third, a place where Christians put their dead people. And they commonly referred to believers as those who are asleep. So it's a sleeping place. It was kind of a synonym for an inn, the Motel 6 of the ancient world, if you will. But when the Lord Jesus comes, that state will be changed. No longer sleeping, but awakened. So the Lord says, I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And then he has to tell them flat out in verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Lazarus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, or literally, Lazarus died. He knows the exact moment when. Verse 15, and I am glad. Now, if you said that in the receiving line at a viewing, that would be considered bad form, wouldn't it? Your husband is dead, but I'm glad. Your father's dead, but I'm glad. Your brother's dead. You know, we would never say that, would we? But the Lord Jesus can say it. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nonetheless, let us go to him. I mean, if the Lord Jesus had been there, they would have seen a great miracle of healing. They would have seen the Lord Jesus raise Lazarus up from a mortal illness and restore him to perfect health. That would have been a wonderful miracle. That would have built some faith in the believers, wouldn't it? But what about when Lazarus eventually died? Or what about all the believers that have died since the first century? What about them? The Lord Jesus isn't physically here now, keeping believers from dying. Even the faith healers die, don't they? And they never explain that one in their shallow theology, do they? No, but the Lord doesn't come and instantaneously prevent every one of his saints from dying, or even come right after they die and raise them back to life. That's because there's a greater miracle, a greater sign coming. One that will build greater faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, they still don't totally know what he's talking about, because when Thomas has a rejoinder in the next verse, verse 16, he says, let us also go, that we may die with him. They're still thinking about the danger in Bethany. Thomas has totally missed it, that the Lord Jesus said, you've got the light of this world, so you can go and not stumble. You can follow me with implicit trust, says the Lord Jesus. Thomas is thinking this is a suicide mission. But to his credit, because after all, everybody always wants to call him Doubting Thomas, don't they? To his credit, Thomas wanted to go and die with the Lord. And I believe he was genuine. Just like Peter would be genuine in chapter 13 when he would say, Lord, I'm willing to die with you. Yes, he was willing. And eventually he would. But not when he thought, not under the conditions he thought he would, and certainly not in his own strength. Nor would Thomas die for the Lord at that time in his own strength. Well, the Lord Jesus goes on to Bethany, and Martha comes out to meet him, and she says to him, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, please notice her response to that, verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Ah, a good premillennial, dispensational, prophetic-believing sister. Someone well-versed in biblical eschatology, the study of last things. She knows there's a future day of resurrection coming. But you know what? The Lord wants us to put our faith not in dispensational charts, not in some kind of scheme of future events, not in a program for what happens in the future. He wants faith to be directly placed in himself. You see, it's a shame, isn't it, that a lot of people spend so much time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is going to be like and how the one world government is going to come to pass, that they completely missed the whole point of the thing. That this is not the revelation of future things. This is the revelation, according to Revelation 1:1, of Jesus Christ. Yes, it concerns things which must shortly come to pass. But the central figure, as we learned in the Lord's Supper this morning, or were reminded, is that the Lord Jesus is at the center of it all. That the Lord Jesus is preeminent and paramount. And that He and His Father and the Holy Spirit will be exalted to their proper place. The triune God will be seen as all in all. And by the end of that book of Revelation, He is. It's good you know that there's a future day of resurrection coming, Martha. But you know what? Jews today that deny the Messiahship and the deity of the Lord Jesus believe in a future day of resurrection. Muslims who blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus believe in a future day of resurrection. I believe the Mormons do. The Jehovah's Witnesses have some kind of version of it. But the Lord says, no, I don't want you to merely be looking at some far-off event in the future. I want your faith to be directly in me. Why? Because He says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The never there is a double negative in Greek. It means shall surely by no means die. There's no way it can happen. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who would come into the world. Now, Peter always gets lauded for his great confession in Matthew 16, but I give high marks to Martha here for understanding who the Lord Jesus is. And yet her answer faintly reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4. When Messiah comes, he shall tell us all things, because she didn't fully comprehend what the Lord was talking about. Well, I that speak to you, he'd say to that woman, am he. And here Martha didn't fully understand what the Lord was about to do, but it didn't change the fact that the Lord is the resurrection and the life. Now the Lord approached that tomb, and of course he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But I can't do justice to that sign in 2 minutes. So we're going to close now. I believe noon is when this meeting ends, correct? Good. Okay. And then I'm going to, shall I give thanks for the food as well? I'll give thanks for the food. And we'll deal with the actual sign and its aftermath in the next session, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And as much as we love to think about prophecy and what the Bible tells us about the future, we know it's always pointing to Him, Father. We pray that our hearts would be occupied with Him, that we would lift Him up. For He says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to Myself. Father, we know He's been able to draw all people without any human demographic or distinction. People of every tribe and kindred and tongue have been drawn and are being drawn to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we who do know Him, by the way we live, by what we say and do, by what we preach, that we would lift up the Lord Jesus, lift up His work on the cross, lift up His death and resurrection, and lift up His ascension and His return. We pray that we'd be faithful to these things and that our faith would be built and expanded and augmented as we look into Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, for all the blessings we enjoy. We thank Thee even for the temporal ones, for the food we're about to have, which many of our brothers and sisters in the world lack. We think of many in hard countries like Haiti, parts of Central and South America and Africa and Asia that have so much less. And we thank Thee, Father, that God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, that the time of their consolation is coming. And we pray even today that their needs would be met, as ours already have been so amply. We give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.